Well, hello, and thank you, Grace Community Church, for streaming in this morning. I'm Josh Perez. I'm a member here at Grace Community Church of Long Beach. I also serve in the capacity of the audio and visual team. And today I also have the wonderful privilege of being a host slash moderator of our first ever Q&A event here at Grace Community Church. I'm grateful to be doing this, and we're grateful that you guys are tuning in. And we also are grateful for those of you who submitted these questions. I just want to let you know up front that I will do my best to accurately and faithfully represent your questions. If at all I feel that the question might be a little too broad, we will seek to answer some sub-questions just to give the audience and the viewers a little more richness and depth to those questions. So bear with us and be patient, and we appreciate that. Let's see here. Enough about me. I'm going to introduce to you guys the one you guys know, but for those of you who do not know, the person who'll be answering the questions today is a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. He's a pastor here at Grace Community Church of Long Beach. He is a father of three beautiful children and a husband of one beautiful wife. He's also a master's seminary grad. And actually, that's all I ended up writing here, because if we kept going on, we would never end. So I want to introduce you guys to Seymour Heligar. Seymour, thank you for serving us in this capacity, and welcome this morning.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
Yeah. So I just want to let the viewers know real quick, just to give them some encouragement. Seymour has a 500-word minimum rule to every question that everybody asks him. So your question will get answered, and I do trust that it will be answered thoroughly. Okay. So thank you for tuning in again, guys. We want to let you guys know, those of you who are watching this, this will be aired on Sunday, the Lord's Day, tomorrow, today, for you guys that are watching that. And we were going to have a segue into a sermon that was preached about a year ago in Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. And the title of that is very fitting, especially to some of the questions that we're going to be going through today. It's called A Church United for God's Glory. And we do pray that you guys will be edified by that after, of course, you receive edification through this Q&A. And we do trust that the Lord will be working on your hearts. We encourage you guys to share this with any others in your life, those who you know who are either church hopping, don't know where to go right now. You can lead them here to a faithful source of truth. And that's especially why we're grateful for Seymour, that he can serve us in this capacity today. So Seymour, let's dig right into it. We have a pretty straightforward question. We want to get into your mind, but more specifically, this is a question regarding the government, perhaps even their motives, perhaps there's some conspiracy involved here in this question, but let's just ask the question right up front. The question is, do you think the government is trying to control the church?
My ultimate answer, as I see it, will be no, but I would say that the government is probably exercising its strengths based on certain, I would say, Marxist agendas. And in a broader scope, they are probably overreaching in some areas of controlling too much of what citizens should and should not do, and are exceeding the boundaries that God has set for them according to the scripture. And so I think that's where part of the conflict comes from. But ultimately, we have to realize that we're dealing with a depraved society, right? Many of our leaders, if not a good majority of them, are not born of the Spirit. So they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And when you think about the conflict in Genesis chapter 3, it affects all relationships, because the relationship between Creator and his creation has been severely marred, has been greatly affected since the fall. And so that has a way of affecting relationships, how we see leadership, how we see and view authority. And so if Adam and Eve are going to have conflict in their marriage, and society is going to have conflict in their relationships, We have to look at the government and their challenges with society according to the fall in Genesis 3 to get a good understanding of what we might perceive as them controlling the church. Mm-hmm. And to realize that this is an issue of humanity's relationship toward their creator. Therefore, how we relate and interrelate to each other is going to be affected greatly by that. Mm-hmm. I think, too, when we're looking at our government and our leaders and our officials and those who are over us, we know that the church has had a history of problems trying to navigate through the relationship it has with the government. Mm-hmm. How do we work with them? How do we make sure that we're submitted to them? And so I think that's, once again, that's a part of the fall. We are still working through these things, and that will not be fully resolved until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I don't like to use conspiracy. I don't like to use those things. I like to use the scripture's fundamental truth concerning humanity and relationships and see that there will always be a problem with our leadership because they have an issue with their relationship toward God, and they need to be reconciled, first of all, before we see any sense of harmony. And we know that a government that is theocratic, that is under the rule of and the rule of God and the reign of God, will only come in the future kingdom when Christ returns. So that conflict will always be there. Now, it doesn't mean that the church has not been and will be persecuted by government leaders. That is true. But once again, the issue has to do with man's estrangement from God, man's alienation from God, man's rebellion against God. And until that is reconciled, we will always have conflict in our society, whether it be with the government, marital relationships. How we view authority and leadership is going to always be an issue. And it even is an issue for some believers who are struggling with what subjection may look like.
Right. Now, I've heard you say in the past regarding subjection, what does subjection mean and what does it not mean?
Well, the biblical understanding that I perceive in my studies of subjection is to willingly place yourself under someone who has been given authority or leadership in some capacity, right? But it's never the surrender of your thought, never the surrender of your independence to think and reason, but that person has been given leadership in a certain area capacity. So we subject ourselves to the local government because they have been given authority to exercise justice, to curb the sinful appetites in society, to regulate a normative as possible way of life, of society, so we can live a peaceable and a quiet life, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we place ourselves willingly under that rubric, that authority that God has delegated to them. Mm-hmm. It is voluntary, right, but it is not a mindless subjection. It involves thought, it involves reason. And so whenever our government exceeds the boundaries that God has set, society, especially believers, are right to say that this transgression needs to be addressed, it needs to be examined. So when we think of subjection, there's still the engagement, the thought, or if the government has mandated something that affects a believer's conscience, then the believer must submit to the word of God, not to the dictatorship or the ruling or the mandate of local authorities if it transgresses what the word of God clearly teaches. And a good example, right, of that, brother, would be what we find in marriages, right? In marriage, the wife is to subject herself to the husband. And in that subjection, she submits to his leadership. She submits to his decisions. But if his leadership and decisions are sinful, then she has the God-given right to address that to her husband and share her concerns. If her husband asks her to do something that is sinful, she must refuse because her allegiance is, first of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
So there's a right of refusal in submission. So it doesn't mean that you're not submitted when you tell someone, I can't do that because it goes against my convictions, my biblical beliefs and conscience. You're still submitted to them. But for that issue, that mandate or that request, if it is contrary to the word of God, submission is not aborted, but you refuse to participate in that activity that they may delegate or command for you to do. So we find in relationships submission, but it, because we're in a sinful and broken world, it doesn't mean surrender. Surrender of your freedom to think, to engage, to use your skills, your abilities, and all of those things. It's just that in that area of leadership, the government exercises as God's instruments, as God's ministers. But if they call us to do something that is inconsistent or contrary to the teachings of our Savior, then we must not bow to their commands.
Understood. Now, that's interesting that you say that. That's going to help us segue into our next question. And the next question has to do with kind of a Christian conscience thing and varying stances on something like the mandate. One Christian can think that the mandate is submission and obeying God in that and submitting to the authorities. And another Christian can think that the mandate itself is quite contrary to the law of God. So the question that is posed is, how should one bear up with your brother or sister in Christ who may have a different view on the government mandate regarding face covering? One can say, how do we bear up with one another if we have different views on any government mandate for that matter? But let's just more specifically deal with the face covering.
Okay. Yeah, I guess in a general sense, we can safely say that there is a difference between a law and a mandate. A mandate, especially something like this, is temporal. It's like a wartime mandate. A wartime mandate is not permanent. It's just during a time of war, this is what we'll need to do. Mm-hmm. And then once that storm has subsided, society goes back to a sense of normalcy. What we're having with COVID is a mandate. It's not a law. Nothing has been motioned, approved, and passed on any level. And I think, brother, we can validate that by looking at the court proceedings over the past few months, right, where even our judges have been divided over what to do. And the reason is that they're trying to interpret the law based on the Constitution. Some do a better job than others. And because you see the conflict, you realize that there's this no concrete law passed unanimously that will say this mandate is now a law, because this is just a temporal execution of a mandate. It's not permanent. So I think because of that, the conflict should be expected. I believe that Christians need to be careful that in our judgment of others who are wearing or not wearing the mask, that we realize that there's really no law. And whenever our officials take a mandate and make it a law, they're actually exceeding their sphere of authority, right, per the Constitution. And we're in a democratic society. Therefore, for them to transgress the rules within the democratic society is also wrong on their part. Mm-hmm. So they have a responsibility as leaders to make sure that they're abiding by the very laws that they swore to abide by and uphold. Right. So whenever we're looking at this, we really have to be careful. This, you just can't make a judgment on someone's decision based on a mandate that has a time stamp on it, and that time has actually expired. Right. Now, when it comes to the decisions we make concerning each other, it's really theological, right? That the scripture says in Romans 14 that each one must be convinced in his own mind, right? So someone is convinced that this mask, for example, let's just use an example, someone is convinced that this mask is absolutely necessary and indispensable for the health of society. Mm-hmm. And they may have statistics to prove that. Then there's another side that will say that I have statistics that proves that the masks are really a detriment to society. And there's enough information on both sides to almost validate each argument.
Right.
So if someone is convinced in their own mind, my job is not to persuade them otherwise if they have a strong conviction. My responsibility is to accept them for where they are, right, and not have an argument over something that they believe strongly it's true. And I'm talking about both sides of the argument. And that is why I am actually sympathetic to both sides, because mask or no mask, we're all going to die. So that's where my sympathies lie ultimately, is that this reminds us of how fragile we are as a people. And when we're looking at this mask and the argument over the argument is not over the mask. The argument is the mask, wearing the mask or not wearing the mask, sufficient enough to separate us from worshiping God together? That if a party is convinced they should wear the mask, then they wear the mask, right? Like observing a day, you observe it unto the Lord. Wear the mask unto the Lord. All right. I'm borrowing that truth from the scriptures so that we can realize that it is not just about a day or drinking or eating. It is how we interact and integrate together as a unified body. That's the ultimate goal that the scripture is getting to, especially in Romans 14 and 15. How do you welcome someone as Christ has welcomed you with all of your warts and all of your sin and all of your lack of understanding of the fullness of who Christ is, which we all lack that, right? That he still calls us, he still welcomes us. So you're welcoming someone who's convinced that they should wear the mask. You're also welcoming someone who's convinced that they should not wear the mask. Right. As I said before, this is not a law, it's a mandate, and there's a time stamp on it. Now, if you were to go to the store and the store requires the mask, then you should abide by those regulations. But those regulations are not necessarily a law in and of themselves, right? So when we are looking at each believer and they're convinced that they should or should not, you welcome them in the Lord anyway, because that ultimately is the theological resolution for conflict in our beliefs in days, months, years, calendar of events, and whatever it may be. You can put mask, anything onto there that you, if someone is convinced they should or should not, each one needs to be convinced in their own mind. And of course, I love what God's word says, ultimately in verse 7 of Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself or herself, right? And none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, listen to this carefully, right? We are the Lord's. Now, this is a Q&A. I'm not trying to go preachy, but it's the text, brother. There's life in it. You know, and so that's just the way it goes. And verse 9, for to this end, right, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord, not of the bread and the wine, not of the mask or the no mask, but of the dead and of the living. So that is a critical litmus test for how we are working through the differences, that if Christ is Lord of our lives, then we can welcome our brother and sister and we can say, well, you know, they're not obeying the government. Yeah, but there's a lot of things that we don't obey, right? I mean, are you the master driver on the highway? You go the exact speed limit. When it says 65, you're 65. If it says 69, you go 68.5 if your odometer can give that to you. I mean, are you that exact? Would you rather err on the side of caution and drive slower? Albeit that could be more dangerous. Because you want to make sure you obey the law. I mean, did you trade your car in for a digitized speedometer so that you can actually see a digitized reading of your speed? Because you don't want to go 1 mile over is breaking the law. Now, of course, people say, well, you know, they give you a break if you go 5 miles over. That's not in the law. Right. That's not what the law says. Now, the cop may say that as a way of concession. But he's not the law. He's to uphold the law, but he's not the law itself. The law is recorded. So now, the only reason why I raise that is that we all have areas of disobedience. We don't love each other like we should. We don't pray for each other like we should. We don't practice hospitality like we should. I mean, you know, many people say, well, you know, we don't get a chance to meet on Sundays as we should. Yes, but do you practice hospitality 3 or 4 times in the week? You say, well, I have social distance. Well, practice with a mask. Ask your brother, sister, brother, do you wear a mask? They say, yes, okay, I'll wear one when you come. That's the loving thing to do. And when they leave, you don't have to tell them, well, brother, when you leave, I'm taking it off. No, you could just graciously and silently remove it. So not be an offense to your brother, sister in Christ, but are you practicing all of the biblical commands? And the end of that question should be no. That is why we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we calculate our sins throughout the day, what makes a sin of a, quote, sin of a mask greater than any other if there's such a transgression? Which I would argue that there isn't because there's no law. But what if this is hypothetically were and someone just can't come to terms with wearing it or not wearing it? Right. Where's the mercy of God in the gospel? The welcome that we received in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was under the condition of Christ's sacrifice for us. No other condition. No other human condition. The relationship we have with God is conditioned on what Christ has accomplished for us, no other condition. Now, obviously, the maintaining of that fellowship, the enjoyment of that communion, is predicated on our participation in sanctification, right?
Right.
But it is not the prerequisite for the fellowship. The prerequisite for fellowship and welcoming is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Verse 7 of Romans 15, for the glory of God. You know, I've exceeded your 500 word minimum, I think, but.
That's okay. I think you made up for the last one.
It's not a law. It's not a law. Something you made up.
Well, you can make it a law if you want.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for being thorough with that. That's going to be helpful. And we also have a question later on, I think, that'll tie into that. The fourth question we have, it's actually going to be number 3 to you guys, but our fourth, because we're going to save one of those questions for last. This goes in line with it. It's asking, why are we singing during corporate worship when the governor asked us not to sing?
Because the short answer is this commanded. The long answer is essential for our spiritual growth. Ephesians 5:18, it at the beginning of that says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit does the filling. But the engagement of the Christian, the Holy Spirit filling them, what is included in that filling is singing, right? So singing is a part of the Spirit's work. When we sing biblical truth, we're proclaiming what Christ has done, what God has done in the person of Christ, and what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of God's people. So singing is not only uplifting, but from what I gather, the Holy Spirit uses true biblical singing as a part of occupying the lives of the saints. So now we can say, well, you know, there are other ways that we can grow. That's true, but you must engage in all of the avenues that God has sovereignly established for us to grow. The second part of that question or the answer is that singing is a part of our corporate sanctification. So there's the individual sanctification, but also there's a corporate aspect of the church growing together in Christ. That is in Colossians 3:16. We're singing to one another. Ephesians 5 has the same connotation, but it's used differently as the filling of the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians 5. The corporate body worshiping together. So we're being sanctified in the same truth concerning God, concerning his Son, by the Spirit of God. So refusal to sing is to lose out on an aspect of corporate worship where the Holy Spirit continues to occupy our lives, but also it is to set aside this part of corporate growth, corporate spiritual progress in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Because those things are commanded and singing, the word of God is interwoven into it. We must sing because it's essential to our spiritual growth and spiritual livelihood as a body of believers gathered together.
Amen to that. I imagine as a pastor for you, that is a great concern for your flock. You're always looking out for the best interest of your flock, making sure that we are getting fed insofar as you can help it. We're worshiping the Lord the way he has prescribed. And we can trust that when the Lord prescribes something for us, it's for our ultimate good. Right? So that's a good reminder for us, brother. We appreciate that answer. Number 5, how should Christians view the BLM movement, the Black Lives Matters movement?
Well, let me just, first of all, say that my heart is broken over the sin and the evil in this world, right? The tragic death in Minneapolis with George Floyd's situation, it was a tragic and it was an evil act. Let me just say that Derek Chauvin's knee, the former officer, his knee is no different from my knee. It's not a quote white knee or the knee of a white man. It's a knee of a man who used his body for the wrong reason. It was not for the Lord. And how often have we used our bodies for the wrong reasons?
Yeah.
How often have we entertained hateful thoughts? Well, our Savior said it's as if you are murdering someone. How often have our eyes been fixated where it ought not to be? Jesus said, if your eyes are set on another woman as a man, you're committing adultery in the heart. So when we look at these actions by these men and we see them for what they are theologically, we realize that our knee is no different. If we can't see ourselves doing the same thing, then we have lost, in essence, a very important component to original sin and how that sin occupies our lives, even as those who have been given a new nature. So I want to make sure that I say that. Now, the Black Lives or the BLM movement, it is Black and it is sinfully Black. It is a gross evil. It is a sickening evil. It is an evil that is high ranking, as the fool who says in his or her heart, there's no God, lives as if God doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. If you look at the BLM movement, they will actually have their stated what we believe. So therefore it's a belief system. They're convinced that it is true. It is their religion. Two out of the three women in the BLM movement are Marxists. So they're trained. And one of Karl Marx's agenda in his realized eschatology was to obliterate whatever religion remains. And that religion, of course, was the worship of the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was probably predominant during his time. So he wanted to eliminate religion altogether, but I would say especially Christianity, which he said was the opiate for the masses, that it's just like a drug that we get high on, but it leaves us deceived because there's a future glory that awaits us that he didn't believe was true and didn't buy into it. So it is in opposition to a future that awaits us. And so this movement does something very similar. It is pressing for the annihilation of the gospel, of God, of churches, of a family where there's male and female, born male, born female, where you have the possibility and potential to produce seed and children through a marriage that God instituted in Genesis. And that in that institution, it is a creation ordinance, and that's something that we can opt out of. They want to eliminate that. They want to eliminate the what they would call a hierarchy where the husband is the head of the home. Once again, that is biblical. Authority is not sin. It's the abuse of authority that is sin. But they want to eliminate authority, not the abuse of it. There's a big difference between the two. And so their goal is to dismantle what God has stated and declared to be in the best interest of society. Depraved or regenerated, saved or unsaved. Their natural structures and orders in place for society until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The BLM movement is undermining all of those qualities and all of those creation ordinances that God established. It is deeply Black and sinful. And therefore, the Christian should avoid it at all costs.
Avoid it at all costs. Now, let me ask you something. You know, God has definitely gifted us, gifted certain men and women in the faith with a higher capacity to deal with things like this, stresses in the world, attacks of the enemy. And, you know, a lot of Christians take a great interest in kind of exploring Black Lives Matter or Marxism and understanding it. But what would you say to the Christian whose discernment isn't all that great, who seems a little overwhelmed with all that's going on, and they're perhaps fearful that they might even fall into it or that they might even be adopting some of their tenets without even realizing it? What would you say to a Christian like that? Would you tell them to just completely avoid it and just stay in the Word? Is there some value in understanding it for what it is so that the Word can bring to light the evil that it is, brother? What would you say to that?
Yeah, that's a good question, brother. That's a real good question. I think it depends on where the person is at. Obviously, as you said, spiritually, if they're susceptible to being deceived, the only issue with that is that, you know, as a pastor, I can't tell them not to read those things. I could tell them to avoid it, but I don't know if that's possible. And the reason why I say that is because the Marxist agenda has infiltrated major avenues or major veins in society, right? You have the vein of education. That's the main artery, right? You have the vein of media, including social media, entertainment, and news media, right? It's also infiltrated our political sphere. I mean, we're interacting with all of those, right? There's no way to really avoid it. You watch the news. You know, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this is just true. You watch the news and the majority of our news outlets are Marxist driven, right? You heard the CNN anchor guy Cuomo said, we don't need help from above. It's within us. That's classic Marxist, right? And the people are like, oh yeah, but you know, a lot of the false religions over the years have been human empowering, including the Word of Faith movement. So it's not something foreign to believers, and it's integrated in our society. So it's unavoidable. I think what is critical for the Christian is that it is always best to spend more time developing a biblical worldview. Grow in seeing the world for what it really is. The scripture in Ephesians says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Right, this is not like a bird flu or COVID. This is an active working adversary who's controlling and influencing these key areas in society. Those areas we were never called to redeem. We were never called to redeem the political world. We're never called to redeem the educational world. We're never called to redeem media. We're never called to redeem secular music. Those things are unredeemable. What we're called to do is to compel sinners to repent and believe the gospel and to teach them how to live for the future in the present. And a part of living for the future in the present is to adopt a biblical worldview and know that this world is wicked, sinful, hostile toward God. There is only hope in God in the future. But the way things are, there's no hope for this system as it stands. But yes, there is hope for the unbeliever in their sin. Having a biblical view, then, we are not going to be overly disappointed with the things that we see, right? As Paul told Timothy before, he told a man, preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, man, it's going to get really worse. Hey, Timothy, man. Hey, guess what? I have great news for you as a preacher. Perilous times are going to come. They're not going to want to listen to you, to hear you. They'll criticize you, malign you. Men will be lovers of themselves and not lovers of God, boastful, arrogant, hostile. All of these things, he says, it's going to happen. The more we preach the word of God, the more we shine the light on the world, biblically, the more we'll see the darkness for what it is. So it's important that they have a biblical worldview. They're not going to be able to avoid the things that they see, but develop a biblical worldview on this depraved society so that you can engage with them lovingly, truthfully, sincerely with the gospel of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. We can't expect to see any kind of reform in someone's life unless they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit.
There it is. That's it.
Amen. All right. So this is a question, perhaps from an outsider, but perhaps from an insider who might want to relay this answer onto somebody who's struggling. The question is, how should the congregation respond to the pastor or teacher that promotes social justice from the pulpit? Now, I know they're not indicting you, as you clearly just spoke to us, your stance on that. How do we respond if we're in a church like that?
Yeah, I know that there are several pastors who are sympathetic towards what's going on. But let me just say that I have a problem with the narrative, first of all, concerning what is happening in society. The issue that escalated and escalated tensions in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the verdict is still out. The jury's still deliberating, right, in one sense. In other words, we don't have all the facts. None of us were really there. There's other video showing a different side. We can say there's accountability in both parts. That's absolutely true. But the response that we have seen of anger and the rioting cannot be justified by that incident. It can never be justified, but it can never be understood through that incident or that instance in Minneapolis, because there were so many tragic events leading up to it where there was culpability on both sides. So to build the narrative off of that and say the narrative of racism continues by any pastor or leader is a misguided one. Mm. A pastor should have never stood up a few days after that, a week after that, because we just don't have all the facts. We certainly know that there are acts of evil happening in this world, and we can use that as an illustration. But to call out systemic racism, once again, that word is troublesome, because It structurally is not theologically valid. when a pastor says, I take a stand against against systemic racism or institutional racism, he's blame shifting structures as the problem and not the heart of man. It's not dealing with the core issue.
Right.
It's not even being Christological. A Christological approach is to see what Christ did in Rome. Instead of turning over the money changers in the Rome and Roman officials, he turned over the money changers at the place of worship, where God should be worshiped and glorified. His kingdom was not of this world. He addressed the ailments of society based on their need to be saved, repent, and believe the gospel. So it's a betrayal of our Christology when we are calling out systems and structures and not calling men to repent. But we call men to repent and believe based on their need to be saved, not on an act that we cannot clearly identify as, quote, racism. Once again, I say quote because that's another word that cannot be substantiated theologically. But we can say that there may be acts of hatred, and that's true, but the Bible says we all hated one another. So once again, what Chauvin did and what we are doing is no different. To harbor bitterness is an act of hate. So once here, we have the same issue in our heart. So for us to categorize it outside of the scripture means that we're saying that we are better than others who don't identify the core issue that humanity has. So now to the pastor, I would tell a congregant is to go to your pastor or your leaders and share your concern biblically and warn them and call them to repent because they've accepted a structure that is rooted in atheism and a denial of the existence of God. Because of that, they're introducing something to the church that will harm the church because it is inimical to the gospel. It opposes the gospel. It's hostile to repentance and faith.
Yeah.
This whole system is based on unforgiveness. And then social justice has financial connotations to it. So you have to keep paying and keep paying. I mean, we've seen in the news where you have a delegation of people asking another ethnic group to kiss their feet or ask another group to give up your big house to us. We worked for it. Give us that home. None of that is theological.
Right.
None of that is biblical. We're called to work with our hands. And once again, you work with your hands not to get a home. You work with your hands to give those who may have need. You are a conduit, not a reservoir. You are a channel, not a storage unit. So all the resources that God gives us are somehow to find their genesis and their ending in how we distribute and share to fellow believers and on a secondary level the world around us. So you call the pastor, said, Pastor, I think this is an area where the church needs to recognize, and I would ask that you consider repenting because it's misleading. And then if you don't see any signs of change, go back again or write them a letter to let them know that you have seen those signs of change and there's a possibility that you would have to leave because you're strongly convinced based on the evidence of scripture and also the presupposition of these movements that it's antithetical or it is against the gospel of God's Son. It is against forgiving one another as God through Christ has forgiven us. It is antithetical or it is against acts of mercy and the attitude of forgiveness. And that the only time someone should respond, let's just say if they wanted to give back, as it were, is if they felt compelled to do so. But we as Christians can never demand that on anyone else. And if those points are raised and the church says, no, you know, we believe in it, you know, racism abounds and we can't find racism in any other concordance. But, you know, we look at the writings of Charles Darwin and we realize that his book was based on what we say bias toward another people group. These are all evolutionary principles. And so the advancement of humanity is done on different levels. And so we have a superior group of category of humans who are not as qualified as a superior group of people. All of this comes from Darwinism and atheism. And so if the past is upholding those things and refuses to repent, it's probably time to move on if you don't see any signs of change.
Right. And that is, of course, a godly way to go about it. You're first expressing a genuine concern for your pastor. And then, of course, you're also concerned for your own spiritual well-being, your family's spiritual well-being. And at the end of the day, if they continue to preach those things, it's best for you to decide to get out of there after, of course, handling it in that way. So thank you for that wisdom. Well, next question is going to go in a kind of a different direction, but it still has to do with what's going on today. And it's an important topic for Christians, and it has been for the history of the church. With violent assault, the question is, with violent assault being on the rise, how should the Christian view self-defense?
Yeah. We know ultimately that if you're preaching the gospel and you're persecuted for the faith, you accept that willingly. It's a part of our sufferings for Christ, right? But if there is just a normative situation, and let's just say a wife, a family member needs protection, as a husband and a father, it is my right to protect my children. But what is so key here is what type of protection that I'm engaging in, and is my trust ultimately in that? So there are some forms of self-defense people take, like in martial arts, that you have to carefully examine the historicity of that martial arts activity. Many of them are rooted in pagan beliefs, and they're still connected to it. The irony is that, you know, believers always try to Christianize things, and they will say, hey, this is Christian yoga. You know, I coined a phrase that MacArthur used many years ago. He said, it's like grape nuts, the cereal grape nuts. You don't have grapes or nuts in the cereal, but they call it grape nuts, right? It's oxymoronic. So let's not fuse those things together. Let's be wise about what we're engaging in for protection. Now, someone said, well, you know, I have a gun to protect myself. That is wise, and you should engage in those things. And I'm reminded of Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, when they were being harassed by their enemies, right? This is beautiful. He said, and we prayed to our God in Nehemiah 4, 9, and set a guard as a protection. There's a prayer, right, and setting up a guard as protection. So there's no conflict between the two. It is just that I love the order. I appreciate the order in the scripture. We prayed.
Right.
We didn't plan, set up a fortress and say, well, okay, God, help us. We trust the Lord. We pray. But it is not wrong to have protection. It's not wrong to lock your door at nights. Some people may not feel the need to do so. But in some neighborhoods, you have some real opportunistic professionals,
right,
thieves. Sometimes a thief will break in and doesn't think anyone's there. And when he notices someone's there, he will actually kill the person there because they saw him.
Right.
So there's wisdom involved in knowing where you live, the neighborhood you live in, and setting up certain safeguards of protection. So how you should view self-defense is this, that your ultimate protection is God, right? Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Watchman, security guard, man, you might as well go to bed. Because if God doesn't watch over that city, it's all in vain. When I worked in security at the Master's College, you know, I was half the man at midnight. You know, your reaction levels are slow when you're tired.
Yeah.
You know, that thief is a quarter of a mile ahead of you by the time you realize he's there. You know, your words are slower. It's,
yeah.
So you're there as a deterrent, but your trust is in God. And there were many nights I would pray that God would protect the campus,
right,
because my defense ultimately is not adequate. So it's our trust ultimately is in the Lord, but we take those measures. I know there's the extreme. People says, well, I don't believe in those things. Security, I don't need medical experts. The thing is that those are all means that God has given us. Our cops, those are means of our protection that God has given us. I appreciate when they drive through the neighborhood and
right,
get to wave and there's a presence there. It's a deterrent to the evil, right? So having those safeguards is a deterrent to the evil, but our trust ought not to be in them. It's not in chariots, it's not in horses. We put our trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Right, amen. And they are good things.
Yes.
They're good things. So we do thank the Lord for them.
Yes, they are, brother.
Thank you, brother. Okay, this question, kind of a parallel to the second question. What are God-honoring ways the church can maintain unity among the brethren during this season? What are some God-honoring ways the church can maintain unity among the brethren during the season? Now, of course, we can look at that a couple of different ways. We're not meeting as much. We haven't been meeting as much. If there's distance, what can we be doing?
Yeah, you know, I think that one of the things that I've always emphasized in encouraging the one another's throughout my years at Grace is through hospitality. First of all, by modeling that as much as I could, inviting people to my homes. I've always enjoyed those times. Those are rich times of fellowship. When you invite people to your home during the peacetime, during peacetime, and everything's going well, you get to know so much about them. You get to understand some of their convictions, where they stand in certain areas. So when there's conflict or wartime, that knowledge helps you engage with them in a more mature and insightful way. So you know that there's certain buttons you just can't press with them because they have a conviction and they're going to hold firm to it. Just as you know people, it's easier to reason with them. And so if you were building a treasure trove of hospitality over the years with saints, you know how to engage with them more effectively.
Yes,
I've built healthy relationships with the congregation and I know how to email them almost in an individual level. You know, the content has to be carefully guarded because some people may be more sensitive. Even I may have a joke and they'd be like, oh no, what do you mean? Okay, I've learned, okay, I have to be careful.
Right.
This person has to be straightforward unless they can see me.
Right.
So you learn over the years people's tendencies during peacetime. So when there is conflict or war, you know how to reason with them because you've built a relationship. Relationships are so important to maintaining the unity that we have in the spirit. The Bible concludes, people like to use the word assume, I don't like to use the word assume. The Bible concludes that we know each other well. So you don't have in the scripture says, well guys, get to know each other. Private message, direct message, call me. It concludes that we are developing relationships, that we know each other. Cool. Or at least that we know that that component is essential to the fellowship.
Right.
So it makes it easier for us to work through the difficulties. Another thing too is that when we have tasted how sweet the fellowship is with the people that God has united us together with,
right.
You know, there are other meals that can be as good, but you know, just some restaurants, man, that they just cut above. And they may not be high in someone else's pecking order, but it's high in yours because it appeals to your palate for some reason.
Right.
You know, when I was in Florida, I was attending another place of worship. As we were caring for my dad and just working in that transition from that he had from life into eternity. And the services were excellent. I mean, well done. The sermons were extremely edifying. It left a taste in my mouth that was rather edifying and building up, but it didn't have the same flavor as the Long Beach congregation.
Right.
Because I've tasted that fellowship so intimately. And nothing is like it. That's a part of the unity. When you're united with Christ into each other, as you develop those relationships, you're like, yeah, there's no one like that person. It's like a marriage in one sense, because we are in union with Christ. We're tasting in the fellowship together in Christ. You know, for a husband who's truly faithful to his wife, there's no one like his wife. You know, the women can do some neat things, but there's just no one like his wife. And so when you look at the church and the congregation, when God has united us together, there's just nothing like it. And it is maintained through relationships, fellowship, because the Spirit of God has given that to us, but we're called to cultivate it.
Yes.
Maintain the unity that you've been given, the bond of peace. But also we have to remember the gospel. The gospel unites enemies of God and enemies of each other together. It doesn't unite friends together. It unites enemies and unites them through the Lord Jesus Christ and in him.
Exactly.
That unity is infinitely greater than any other causative factor that we may think we have. Whether it be the causative factor of we're not wearing masks, we are wearing masks, we're meeting, we're not meeting. Those factors are not strong enough to break the bond that we have in Christ. because of the unity that he's given to us is so strong. But of course, you look at the scripture in Ephesians 4, Paul is exhorting the believers to maintain it because the natural tendency is to not maintain it. We are relationship breakers by nature. Just look at what happened with COVID-19. COVID-19 is not the cause of the breakup of so many relationships. It exposes the fragility of our relationships. Sure. As soon as things don't work out, we just said, well, you know, it's time. But unity is unity under hardship. That, once again, you go to Ephesians 4, right? Bearing with one another. And of course, when I preached the passage in Romans chapter 15, bearing up is not bearing up under normal circumstances. Bearing up is bearing up under unbearable circumstances when you're provoked to leave, to give up, to quit. There's the same sense in Ephesians chapter 4. That word has, we're bearing up with each other, but it's not, I'm not tolerating you, Brother Josh. I'm lovingly bearing up with you in your struggles.
Right.
It's a very parallel thought in Galatians chapter 6, I'll preach in Romans 15, that you're bearing up with someone in their scruples, but their sins. And here's why I would say that. I don't know if believers have sinned by wearing or not wearing a mask. And we've made a sin issue out of it. But even if they did, because they need to grow in their conscience, if they're wrong, we're going to bear up lovingly because we've been united together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this bearing up is. And we're called to do so in love, not in tolerance, not in, man, brother, I've been waiting for you for like 3 months and you still haven't changed, 6 months, 6 years. No, it's an ongoing, loving bearing up when you see that the believer genuinely wants to grow and know Christ, but just don't see things the way that you do.
Right.
So it's critical that we have a strong relationship, that we're practicing hospitality, that we're practicing biblical care, biblical love. And that when you are entrenched in that relationship, you will taste other fellowships and other groups and be like, it's just not the same. Because there's something precious about this body. When you don't have that, when you haven't cultivated it, it's easy to find a substitute.
Right.
But when you've enjoyed the fellowship and the unity that local fellowship has in Christ and those friendships, they're irreplaceable.
Yes.
So I think a part of the question has to do with the other party. Have you developed relationships so deep and so sincere that you know the difference between that fellowship you have and that you may have with another, that it's just not the same because you've spent time in prayer, in the word, you've wept together, you've shared life together. There's just something about that local congregation where those values, those shared convictions, the shared fellowship that you have with them just cannot be replaced anywhere else because it's so deeply rooted in Christ and also in the relationship that you've built with each other.
Amen. And so we do thank the Lord for the season. Obviously, you know, with our proneness to wander from that and our slothfulness and cultivating those relationships, this time has really proven to be something for the saints to learn from as far as withering away, if you will, in our relationships by not being together. And of course, with varying consciences on the issues, some might say, well, we're not able to get together because some people don't. They want to wear masks or this or that. But again, that love that we have for one another, the familiarity we have for one another, the unity in Christ that we've also experienced together and shared with one another, it does, I think, compel some of us to answer questions like these, knowing that we do want to be together. We want to maintain this unity and we want that fellowship again the way we once had it. So if we want to take it for granted, we thank the Lord for exposing these things and helping us do this. So thank you for that question. Thank you for the answer and response, brother. The last one we have is on a personal level. We're going to ask you as a body. I like the question. I think it's very important. It shows that this person is concerned for your soul, probably has some understanding that this the weight of the reality of our situation right now is bearing down on you, especially with the recent passing of your dad, and even some of, you know, your own health issues that you're experiencing. As you seek to shepherd us, we know that you're going to need some strength, and we know that you're going to be depending on the Lord. How is it that we can pray for you? What can you give us that we can be lifting up to the Lord for you, brother?
Yeah, well, you know, I think that in looking at all that has happened, we know that our God's counsel and his wisdom is just a pure greatness. And he brings these into our lives, and the seasons may be unprecedented. It may be hard for us to comprehend fully, but we know that God is faithful and that he is going to do us good. Mm-hmm. You know, I think just doing the business of ministry, there's so many things that you don't think about as much. And I don't know if, as I shared with you, and you've shared some of your personal concerns with me as we prepared for this, I don't even know if I am grieving fully, because the engagement with the local fellowship and the saints, it doesn't lend time for that. When I was in Florida, it was several weeks of just every day. I think I rested one day, but we're there for 20, 23, 24 days.
Right.
And it was a nonstop, just trying to make things easier for everyone involved. And I felt compelled to do so. And so there was really no time to slow down and realize what was happening with my father as much.
Right.
And I came back, and obviously there hasn't been the same time. So, you know, it's a matter of just trusting the Lord throughout this process. When God calls us into ministry, it's not easy. It's the challenges are there because it's your life that you're living for him. You're serving your wife and your children. But then, you know, Paul talked about all that he's been through in 2 Corinthians, right? Then he lays out this long resume of his apostleship and what it has produced. You know, beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, and a grown man being left in a basket. All of these humbling and life-threatening moments, none of them superseded his care for the church. It's just something, it doesn't go away. Now, you can rest at night, but there's still a burden for the church. He said in Galatians, I'm like a mother in labor, in perpetual labor until Christ is formed in you. Mm. If a pastor doesn't have that sense of a depth of concern for his congregation, then he's not a caring shepherd. Our Savior saw the people and he said they were like people harassed without a shepherd. In Jeremiah, and the prophet spoke about the false shepherd who didn't care for the sheep. They were not weeping over them as Jeremiah was weeping over them. And so this season of ministry has been challenging. But one thing that I hope the congregation, no one can ever question, is my undying, unfailing love for Christ because of his love for me, but also my love for them. But I will not love anyone above Christ. Christ will always be central by his grace in what I do. And that is one thing I would ask for prayer. Pray that I will continue to keep Christ central to my life, because it's so easy to vacillate. Because as intimate as our congregation is in number, there are several varying opinions as to what should be done. And I'm not the only pastor who has that, many churches do. But I'm so fixated on the word of God and truth that I want to make sure I remain that way. And that in the preaching of the word of God, it's the purity of the word of God that I don't preach my thoughts, my agenda, my opinions, or the hurt that I may feel, that I would preach Christ and him only. So that the people get a sense of the presence and the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. I know when we had actually talked about that question yesterday, you had actually shared something personally.
Yeah.
About how you were processing some of what has happened, and that I thought was actually helpful, mm-hmm. For the saints and for just people to remember in general, that this is not the time to doubt your pastor unless he's preaching heresy.
Right.
Or unless he's a social justice advocate.
Exactly.
If those two things are going on and he's preaching heresy, which the social justice message is heresy. Now, we're not saying that we should address the wrongs done in society, but the wrongs done in society are not a color-related issue, it's a heart-related issue. You know, we're like surgeons in the pulpit.
Yeah.
We get to the heart of the issue, not the superficiality of it.
Exactly.
And so it's time for, I think, congregants to really encourage and support their pastors, unless he's piping and producing heresies, in which I would say that if he's a social justice advocate, then he's borderlining on heretical principles. And if he's preaching it regularly, he's preaching as a heretic.
Yes, brother. And we're certainly grateful for you, brother. You have proven yourself to be a faithful minister of the Word of God. Your genuine interest and love and care for us has been experienced by me personally, and I know many of others of our brothers and sisters. So that in mind, we do want to honor you and support you in your decisions. And we also do know that we have the platform with you. You've been gracious to us and giving us a platform to come to you in confidence when we have issues and we have struggles. You've been so gracious with me and mine, and you've been so gracious, I know, with others. So we praise the Lord for you, brother, and we're grateful for you.
Praise God. Well, to God be the glory. I'm grateful for the saints, for you, and, you know, long for us to worship together. Yes. And we set everything aside but doctrine. That's we uphold right. Doctrine, but we set our stuff aside. You may like fried biscuits. I prefer mine baked. But, you know, one of the things you talked about earlier is that a matter of interacting with our brothers who may or may not be for the mask, you know, it has to do with relationships.
Right.
For me, I would ask someone, so where are you in this? Handshake, you know, elbow tap, handshake, right. Hug, right. High five, air hugs. Where are you? If they make the demand, I respond. I'm never offended by any of those things. I just want you to know I love and care for you. You want me to wear the mask when I'm with you? I'll wear the mask. But because of issues that I have in breathing, I don't keep my mask on because I'd rather live and breathe a little bit freer because the mask, I have issues, and some people do have issues with the mask, but I'll wear the mask just to be with you. So there has to be a willingness for us to be together, to share life together under any circumstances that doesn't compromise sound doctrine. And I'm not convinced that the mask is a doctrine list to be divided over unless we make it one.
Amen. Well, that concludes our Q&A session. Dear saints, we do pray that this was a benefit to your souls. And again, we have this in our archive, so you'll be able to watch this as often as you need to kind of dig into the depths of his explanations. But again, I want to remind you guys, as though this is concluded, we're going to transition over now to song and that Romans 15 sermon titled A Church United for God's Glory. May the Lord bless your spirits, guys, and enjoy the Lord's Day.